Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in our Bibles this evening again. Ecclesiastes and the third chapter. We're picking it up in verse 16. We'll go through the end of the chapter this evening. Extending his thoughts from earlier in the chapter, Solomon writes, beginning in verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upwards and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Now, as I pointed out for us last time, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is given to us by God so that we will know how to live skillfully in God's world. The Song of Solomon, for example, teaches you about living skillfully in marriage. The book of Job teaches skill when calamitous trials arrive. Proverbs, how to live skillfully in most any situation of life, especially relationships. That emphasis on skillful living in God's world doesn't change when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't change. Ecclesiastes is not a dark, cynical, morbid book, as some have misinterpreted it to be. I believe it is a book written by Solomon reminding you of, yes, the frustration of living in a Genesis 3 world. It is a sin-cursed world. It is a world that has been plunged into futility by Ha-Adam, the Adam, the man's sin. But Solomon believes that by God's grace, those who believe in God can live skillfully in this world. They can live skillfully. And he wants you to see how to do that in this sin-cursed world. And that's what Ecclesiastes is about. If you see past his initial despair and disappointments as he observes life under the sun, as he observes the path that has been blazed by Adam, then you realize, and when you go to his conclusions, you realize that Solomon's true point is to encourage you to embrace some key mindsets, some key attitudes, some key actions that will diminish the vanity and frustration that you inevitably feel in life under the curse. Now, I believe that understanding Ecclesiastes this way especially helps bring chapters 3 through 5 into focus. On their own, these chapters would seem to be just kind of a series of cynical, bitter observations and complaints by Solomon. But if you read them through the normal purpose of all the rest of wisdom literature, suddenly the distortion and the heat waves are swept aside and clarity arrives. In these three chapters, Solomon is doing nothing different than all the other wisdom books are doing. He is teaching wise, skillful living. Wise living in the face of Genesis 3 and the things that make life feel frustrating and meaningless in a sin-cursed world. Therefore, in the second half of chapter 3, Solomon takes up two more. There will be a series of these all the way through the end of chapter 5. He will deal with things like money. He will deal with popularity, wrong views of work. He deals with death here in this section, oppression. He deals with a whole series of things that make life frustrating. Here at the end of chapter 3, he adds two more. Two things that make you either burn on the inside with frustration or sometimes just slump in defeat and despair, making you feel like you want to give up. Now, last week in the first half of chapter 3, Solomon showed us how a right view of God's sovereignty will dramatically reduce your frustration levels. Wise living embraces sovereignty. This week, Solomon turns his sights on two other frustration producers, and they are injustice and death. Injustice and death. How you view injustice and how you view death will most certainly either increase or decrease your frustration level under the sun as a believer in Jesus Christ. And Solomon wants to give you here divinely inspired advice on how to decrease your frustration level, how to live wisely as a believer in Christ in God's world. Let's start with injustice. Chapter 3, verse 16. Furthermore, he says, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, well, there's wickedness there too. Now, you think about that in the theme of these chapters, in the theme of this book, the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and you realize that, in fact, injustice does bring a sense of vanity and frustration. A feeling that all effort is meaningless and purposeless. Why even try? You see, there are not many things that are worse than being unjustly accused. I mean, have you ever taken the blame for something that you did or something that you didn't do at work? Something went disastrously wrong and you took the blame for that even though it wasn't your fault? It was frustrating when that happened, wasn't it? I mean, imagine how Joseph felt when he's accused of the horrible crime of raping Potiphar's wife and then he spends years in jail for something that he didn't do. Injustice is frustrating. And when you were young, did the teacher ever punish the whole classroom for something that only one rowdy kid did? How did it make you feel? Frustrated, didn't it? I personally experienced the greatest outburst of frustration over injustice that the United States has seen in the last 35 years. I was in seminary working as a security guard in 1992 when the Rodney King riots rocked Los Angeles. Rodney King was a black man who, after a high-speed car chase, was handled roughly by white police officers. When the verdict was handed down that the police officers had not been guilty of excessive violence, the city of Los Angeles exploded in nearly a week of rioting with widespread looting and assaults, arson, and murder. About 8 billion rands worth of damage was done, 53 people were killed, and thousands more injured. And while much of what happened was just evil people taking opportunity, I mean, why not rob, loot, and destroy while the police are busy elsewhere? That was a whole big part of it. But, you know, there's no doubt that the riots began because of the frustration that so many people had over what they believed was a gross injustice. That just highlights, just illustrates for us a reality that we all know. Injustice produces frustration in the human heart, and it produces it in your heart. It's how you feel when selfish drivers get in the straight lane and make it a turn lane. Or they get in the turn lane and they make it a straight lane. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? It's how you feel when the murderer, the rapist, or the child abuser gets off on some technicality. When a violent criminal gets out after only 3 months because of prison overcrowding. When your competitor doesn't pay his VAT and uses the cash flow advantage to undercut your prices. When your competitor lies about your products, lies about your integrity. When the school bully punches your child and gets away with it, and on and on and on. Injustice produces frustration, a sense of powerlessness, a sense of despair. And therefore, Solomon says, you know, if we're going to deal with the vanity of vanity that is part of a sin-cursed world, we're going to have to address this. We're going to have to address this idea of how do we handle injustice wisely. Well, Solomon's thoughts on this issue start with an observation in verse 16. He observes the injustice. He says, furthermore, he's following in the same track that he was in God's sovereignty. You'll see that in verse 17. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, lo and behold, there's wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And if there's two places wickedness shouldn't be, it's there. There is no crime worse than a judge or a policymaker taking a bribe to corrupt justice. When that happens, the final court of human appeal has been corrupted and you feel helpless, empty, and discouraged. Solomon had seen it happen, and so have you. Open the newspaper on any given day, in any given city, anywhere in our world, and you'll probably read about injustice. In fact, you know, you can open your Bible and read about the vanity and frustration of injustice. Just think about how Jesus' followers felt about Jesus' trials and crucifixion. Just think about that. If you count them up, Jesus was subjected to 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials preceding his crucifixion. History suggests that all 3 of the Jewish trials were illegal. They were unjust. Not just the result of the trials, but in fact the trials themselves, how they were run. See, the Mishnah, it's an encyclopedia of Jewish religious and legal traditions, compiled about 150 years after Jesus' death. It reflects what probably was the policy in that time as well, though. It says that it was illegal for death penalty cases to be tried at night. You might recall that 2 of Jesus' 3 Jewish trials took place after midnight and before sunrise. Furthermore, tradition said that every case involving the death penalty had to extend over at least 2 days in order to avoid rushed convictions. I mean, we laugh about that. 2 days? Are you kidding me? Jesus' Jewish trial lasted less than 6 hours. Intentionally rushed to exclude interference by those many people in Jerusalem who thought Jesus was a prophet and would have interfered with the ongoings, the proceedings. Finally, the Mishnah said that no criminal was ever to be executed on a feast such as the Passover, and Jesus was. I mean, if ever a case should have been thrown out for flagrant, unjust violations of due process, it's Jesus' case. Moreover, all of Jesus' trials, both Jewish and Roman, faltered for lack of evidence. In fact, the false witnesses organized to accuse Jesus didn't even have time to confer before they went into the courtroom, with the result that their lies were embarrassing contradictions. The Sanhedrin's case against Jesus was so pathetically hollow that they were reduced to brazen deception when they petitioned Pilate to apply the death penalty. Pilate asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They bluffed, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." Right. Pilate was far from deceived by their crafty non-answer, but he gave no more justice to Jesus than they did, allowing a man who he declared innocent to be tortured and executed. Imagine how the disciples felt when all this was going on, when they woke up in the morning and figured out what was going on, or they arrived back from where they had been hiding behind the trees out in the Olive Garden. I mean, imagine how they felt, the intense frustration. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Jesus is our hero. He has healed people. He's raised the dead. He's fed the hungry. He's calmed the storm. And now he's going to be killed by human injustice. See, whether it's Jesus' case or a case you're familiar with today, the reality is injustice drives us crazy, doesn't it? Reflecting on this, the Old Testament commentator Walter Kaiser writes this, quote, "God instituted human tribunals as places where men could expect to find judicial relief. But when wickedness is offered where justice should be found, that is a matter of utmost seriousness." We understand its seriousness on the human level because of what it does in our heart and in our tummies and in our thinking, right? Well, it's serious at another level, says Solomon, verse 17. He has observed the wickedness in places that it should not be, and then he says this, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there." There is an appointed time. This is very much a reflection of the wording of verse 1. "There is an appointed time," says Solomon, "for the judging of the righteous and the wicked." Solomon's distressed observation about injustice in verse 16 is followed up with what we can call a consolation. His heart is consoled by the fact that he knows God will judge. Every deed will be judged by God at just the right time, in just the right way. A moment ago, I read what Walt Kaiser said about injustice being a matter of exceeding seriousness. And you say, well, why is it so serious? Kaiser answers the question this way. He continues, wronging the innocent and clearing the guilty is dangerous business. For all who practice such crookedness will face the judge of all judges in that final judgment. Seeing evil men sweep away justice like the tide washes away a sandcastle is a grinding, distressing, agonizing thing. You handle it, says Solomon, You handle the evil that you find in this sin-cursed world, right? Ha-Adam, the Adam, he began it. Adam began it. We are sons of the Adam, as he calls us in chapter 1. No question he's connecting us back to the fall and the curse. When you live in that kind of world, there's going to be injustice, and here is the way you live in that world wisely. You do this. You don't stumble over a stone called time. Notice it in verse 17. You see it right there in the middle of the verse. This is the key to the whole verse, in a sense. He says, God will judge. You say, I don't see it happening. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked for a time, for every matter and every deed is there. There is a time for every matter and every deed. God is eternal. You're not. Do you know then what the key difference is between the two of you? Time. Time. If I can say it this way, God is not in a rush. You are, aren't you? 1,000 years is like one day to God, but to you, even one day's delay in justice feels like 1,000 years. Time. Time is what throws you off stride when it comes to injustice. God promises it, you want it now. God gives it on his schedule. Now, some people consider Ecclesiastes to be out of step with the rest of the Bible, but once again, we find that Solomon, in fact, is in lockstep with the rest of the Scripture. We doubted for a little bit Solomon's vanity of vanity motto. That is, until he found that Paul said the same thing in Romans 8 when he was talking about the God-cursed creation. Here we find that Solomon is in the gold again. Frustration with evil and injustice decreases to a manageable level when you recall to mind that God will judge in his time, at just the right time, the appointed time. For example, turn over to Psalm 37. Just to show you that Solomon is indeed in lockstep with the rest of Scripture here. Psalm 37. David's God-inspired wisdom in Psalm 37, not surprisingly, sings in perfect harmony with the God-inspired wisdom of his son in Ecclesiastes. Psalm 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers. Psalm 37 is, by the way, a wisdom psalm. And the wisdom literature has one voice on this, right? Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now, does the fact that God doesn't judge the crooked judge or the unfair businessman or the school bully or the evil politician today, does that mean that God won't judge him? Verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. What does the Lord's laughter and the certainty of his justice mean for you as a believer? Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Yet a little while and the wicked man, this is verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place. He won't be there. Injustice does bring frustration, and it should. We should long for justice. Our heart should. It reflects the character of our God, and we should desire it. But when injustice is seen under the sun in this Genesis 3 world, don't trip over it, and don't trip especially over the stumbling stone called time. God, says Solomon, echoing the voice of his father David, God has set a time to judge every matter and every deed. Wise lovers of God live with that in mind. You cannot function in this world well without that wisdom. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need this wisdom. It keeps your blood pressure from blowing your eardrums out when evil seems to win, right? because you see it like I do every day. Now, God has a habit of making me apply my sermons. Like last week I preached on sovereignty and then the recording didn't work. Right? And so, you know, God is sovereign, okay? I'll have to preach it again sometime. This week I'll probably walk out and my car will be stolen out of the parking lot. Well, you know, then I'll have another chance to apply this sermon, won't I? You'll have a chance probably this week, won't you? And what keeps your blood pressure from blowing your eyeballs out is God will judge this in His time. In His time. Look over at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Asaph says the same thing in his psalm on this subject. After some serious initial confusion, Asaph comes to exactly the same conclusion as the other wisdom authors do. He starts in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." As you know, he's telling you where he's going to go because he gets pretty deep and dark down there before he arrives at this conclusion. Because he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, "I'm looking at the wicked guys, and everything seems to go well for them. Their businesses are successful. They drive big fancy cars. False teachers have bigger churches. You know, I mean, everything." A failure to acknowledge God's sovereignty over injustice will bring you low. It will make everything appear black, dismal, despairing, hopeless, and futile. That's where Asaph went. He was rescued when he remembered the issue of time. Verse 16. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Oh, I'm looking at the middle of the process, and it's the end that I need to remember. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, God. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." As God in Ecclesiastes 3 appoints a time for birth and death, a time for planting and uprooting, a time for weeping, a time for laughter, a time for war, and a time for peace, so He also appoints a time to judge. Just the right time, exactly the right time, to judge every evil act, every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil word. There is no statute of limitations in God's courtroom. Cases are not forgotten. Evidence is not suppressed. Files are not lost. Justice is not bound a prisoner of red tape. God appoints a time. Evil pays its due. Do you know who perhaps the greatest example of this principle in action is? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. Think about it for a moment. You can turn to Daniel, in fact, as I'm talking. Let's flip over to Daniel. I want to show this to you. How God judges in His time. The Antichrist will be a man so powerful, so evil, so vicious, so murderous, that it will seem that no justice can ever touch him. No decree can ever dethrone this guy, it seems. I mean, what sheriff will you send to the Antichrist's door to issue a subpoena? Well, in Daniel, you'll see how God handles the world's most evil, most powerful, most unjust man. It starts in Daniel 7, verse 11. The Antichrist here is referred to as the little horn. He's a little horn and the great, terrible beast, the final world empire and kingdom. Verse 11, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." The horn is anti-God, and so he is slandering God. He is speaking against God. "I kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts," the other seen in Daniel's vision, the other kingdoms, "their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." Interesting. Right away in this key vision of Daniel's, God establishes that He sets the time of judgment for the world's most powerful political rulers. And then He expands on it. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning, says Daniel, of the fourth beast. It was different than all the others. It was exceedingly dreadful. It's a picture of the final world empire. It had teeth of iron, claws of bronze. It devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of them fell, namely the horn that has eyes and mouth, and this is the Antichrist, uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Key issues: God and time, the right time. Verse 23, thus he said, the angel is explaining, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different than all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, and it will tread it down and crush it. I mean, who can stand in the way of the steamroller of this kingdom? Verse 25, he, the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the highest one. He will tend to make alterations in times and law. He's going to set up his own religion. And the saints will be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time, three and a half time periods. But the court will sit for judgment. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's pretty thorough. Key issues: God's justice and time, just the right time. You find the same emphasis in the book of Revelation with this guy. Revelation 13 talks about the Antichrist as well. Revelation 13, verse 5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. So God marks a time. He opened his mouth, blasphemes against God. He blasphemes his name, his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation is given to this guy. I mean, as scary as this man is and his awful, awful empire is, God says, hey, I've marked the limits. It's 42 months, it's 3.5 years. The tide of his evil can come this far up the beach, but no further. It will not cross the line that God has drawn for it. In fact, Revelation 19 says that when God's time is up, Christ, the true Christ, returns and the Antichrist is thrown straight into the lake of fire. He doesn't pass go. He doesn't collect 200 rand. He doesn't even die, it says. He just goes straight to his fiery, eternal judgment. When God judges, it happens quickly. He deals with it precisely, fully, and in just the right time. So, as we turn back to Ecclesiastes then, having seen some illustration of this, God and time. God and just the right time. God and time mixed together with a hefty dollop of faith, of trust in that sovereign God. They're what you need to live wisely in this world. They're what you need to deal with the frustration that you feel when wickedness pitches its tent in the courts of justice. I said to myself, God will judge, Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For there is a time for every matter and for every deed. And that includes the time to judge them. So Solomon opened chapter 3 by explaining that a right view of God's sovereignty will greatly decrease your frustration in this world as a believer in the New Testament era, a believer in Jesus Christ. Wise people embrace that sovereignty of God. We rejoice in it. In the same way, embracing God's sovereignty over injustice and not being thrown off stride by the stumbling stone of time will greatly decrease your frustration in a world that's completely populated by sinners who are out to do as much evil as they can. Fret not yourself over evildoers. Why? God will judge them, at just the right time. Now, Solomon's lessons in Ecclesiastes 3, though, aren't finished with that, as important as that is. In verse 18, he turns his sights from injustice to the subject of death. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts, it's the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath or the same spirit. The word ruach in Hebrew is the same, breath or spirit. There is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. We're just a bunch of animals. There's no purpose, no meaning. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? This is one of those sections that you read in Ecclesiastes and go, is this in the Bible? Did somebody slip in part of the Quran while I wasn't looking? Or what is this? How in the world can this be in the Bible? Men and beasts are the same. What in the world is going on? Let me explain. Living skillfully in this world takes wisdom. And that's what Solomon is about here. Whether it's God's sovereignty, whether it's about injustice, whether it's about death and your view of man, it takes wisdom. Nowhere is skill needed more desperately than when it comes to navigating the rocks and the reefs that surround the subject of death. Jay Adams, a well-known biblical counselor, has said this about the topic of facing death. He says, "We hear much today in churches as well as elsewhere about the facts of life. We teach courses, we hold conferences, engage in studies, and publish books and pamphlets about the facts of life. But where is there a course, a book, or a study on anything, or anything else on the facts of death? Where is it?" Now, repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, Solomon overturns the apple cart of your comfort by forcing you to think about death. He's always coming back to that subject because it is so critical in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world. If you're going to live wisely as a believer in Jesus Christ, still under the curse is not removed till Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse. We are still living under the curse, then you're going to have to, you're going to live wisely as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be ready to deal with death. Solomon wants you prepared for the most certain thing that will ever happen in your life. You're going to die, and people you love are going to die. And a wrong view of death can really mess you up, can it? I mean, just remember Hebrews 2:15, where it speaks of those who spend their lives enslaved to fear because of their fear of death. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, Christ has defeated death. For all of us who place our faith in Christ, death is a defeated foe. Nevertheless, the pinch of the curse is still real. The scorpion's sting has been plucked, but you know those pincher things on the front? They still hurt when death grabs on and doesn't let go. Wise living, then, must include a wise perspective on death. Now, of course, in the context of Ecclesiastes 3, we need to start by saying that God is sovereign over death. If you're going to think about death wisely, you're going to have to think about that, right? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. And yes, that does include a time to give birth and a time to die. This isn't Solomon's main point, but let me just underline it for you for a moment from the Scripture. Turn over to Psalm 104. It's important in a chapter that so heavily emphasizes the sovereignty of God that we at least make the point that God is sovereign over death. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, that God has appointed even the time of your death. Well, the rest of the Scripture backs that up. While you're looking at Psalm 104, let me just read to you the words of Job 34, verses 14 and 15. Elihu is speaking. Elihu says to Job and friends, if God should determine to do it, if God wants to do this, and he's in the heaven and does whatever he pleases, Psalm 15:3 says, If God should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish, and man would return to the dust. God has complete authority over you, over me, over you and your life, over you and your death as well. And Psalm 104 backs that up. It says this in verse 29. Verse 29, you, God, hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit or their breath, and they expire and return to their dust. God is sovereign over life, and he's sovereign over death. In Psalm 90, Moses says of God, you turn man back into dust. Genesis 3 in action. And say, return, O children of men. So God is sovereign over death. What he made from the dust, he can and will return to the dust. And that sovereignty is clear everywhere in the Bible, and it's clear here in Ecclesiastes 3. Now, I wanted to point that out for you because we're going to go a different direction because Solomon goes a different direction. But we have to emphasize at least that as we start. God is sovereign over death. Now, Solomon's going to look at death a number of different times through this book. He already has done so in chapter 2 and talked about how it robs you of all your enjoyment and pleasure and all the things that you build up. Death is a thief. It steals not only your life, it steals your stuff, right? And so he says that makes life frustrating and vain and purposeless, meaningless. Here he's going to come at the subject of death from a different direction, though. And we're going to summarize it this way. It's not just a wrong view of death that Solomon is addressing here. It's a wrong view of man and death. And the two go together. There's going to be great frustration in your life and in this life in a Genesis 3 world if you have a wrong view of man and death. Now, as usual, Solomon starts with an observation that initially appears to be on target and then starts to get slightly off target, slightly skew until you wonder if it's, you know, legitimately inspired by God or not. Don't worry, he won't end there. But he starts with this observation, verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they're but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. He's got a view of man and a view of death going on here, doesn't he? A view of man and a view of death. Verse 20, all go to the same place, all come from the dust, all return to the dust. Now, some of these observations are absolutely and perfectly true. It is true that both men and beasts came from the dust. Genesis 2:7 specifically says that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. In fact, the name Adam comes from the Hebrew word for dirt, Adma. We are sons of a man named Dirt. Sons of dirt. So much for high self-esteem, right? Adam is created from the dust of the ground. Well, the animals were created from the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2:19. So Solomon's right on track. Furthermore, Solomon is correct when he says that animals and men both die. Of men, God said this in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, you are from the dust, and to the dust you shall return. You come from the dust, you plow the dust, and you go back to the dust. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the curse. Well, so up to this point we're tracking with Solomon, and then he says this in verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. Say, As one dies, so dies the other. Yeah, we both die. Indeed, they have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. And when you have that view of life, all is vanity. You see, there is hidden in this statement not just a view of death, but also a view of man, and I'm going to tell you a tragically wrong view of man, and Solomon knows it too. Because he won't come to this conclusion in verse 21. There is hidden in that statement in verse 19, not just a view of death, but a view of man. Based on observation alone, Solomon came to the conclusion that men and animals are the same. This should start sounding a little bit like your eighth grade science class at some point. Man and animals are just the same. They live, they die, that's it. Men are just upright animals, that's all. Men and animals are the same because men die like animals die and they're no more. Finish. End of the story. When you consider Solomon's initial thoughts about man and death, you realize that truly there is nothing new under the sun. You remember in chapter 2, Solomon basically predicted or predated existentialism and the philosophy of despair. Here in chapter 3, he beats Darwin to the punch by 3,000 years. Darwin was not an innovator. He didn't even need to get on that boat called the Beagle and go to the Galapagos Islands. If he had just read his Bible, he could have come up with a theory of evolution. Man and animals are the same. Now, what Solomon is pointing out is you will bring frustration to life if you believe that. You will make life vain. In fact, you'll make this whole world vain. You'll bring frustration to life if you believe that men and animals are the same, that they die the same death, and upon dying they just, poof, pass out of existence. Now, we are, of course, completely and totally familiar with the idea that man is just an advanced animal. A relatively intelligent, hairless land mammal. That's all we are. We're completely familiar with the idea that man dies and that's it, just like a centipede or a snail. Once you die, done. In fact, this is the official doctrine of what you can call evolutionary religion. The evolutionist mantra, a rat is a cat, is a dog, is a boy, embodies this view of man. All you are is just a two-legged, upright, tailless rat. When the postmodern evolutionary philosopher says, then this is something that's actually been said, given the choice between saving the life of a smart dog and a retarded child, I would choose the dog. When he says that, all he's doing is putting his theology into practice, his evolutionary theology. In fact, if man is just another animal, then you might as well go for the smarter, handsomer, more productive animal. Now, the consequences of this theology, the vanity and frustration, I don't know what they brought in Solomon's world, but I can tell you what it's brought in our world. The consequences of this evolutionary theology, that man and animal die the same death, that they have the same spirit, that they just die and that's the end of it. The consequences of this evolutionary theology are profound and literally deadly. Literally deadly. First, they're profound, these consequences are, because this view of man and death has a profound impact on morals, a profound impact on ethics, on how you live. When you believe that you're just a meaningless animal, then you are free to live like an animal. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's all there is, then party hard. If you're just an animal that lives and dies, then you might as well eat, drink, and procreate like an animal. See, if man is just an animal, then morals, ethics, right and wrong, they're absolutely meaningless. Where in the world did we ever get this sense that there is right and wrong if we're just a bunch of amoebas? The simple truth is, if other people are nothing more than beasts, then it's perfectly okay to be beastly towards them. In fact, if other people are just animals, then we can kill them like wolves kill rabbits. And this is where the view of man not only profoundly affects your ethics, but it becomes deadly. Not just dangerous, but deadly. It is no accident that the terrors of the Holocaust and the communist murders of millions in their so-called purges were carried out by governments and men who viewed human beings as nothing more than over-evolved animals. If you embrace the idea that man is just another animal, Nietzsche and Nazism and Hitler, if you embrace the idea that man is just an animal, Marx and communism and Stalin killing 20 million of his own people, if you embrace the view that man is just an animal, then you're standing on emptiness and nothingness, morally speaking. Morals cease to have any meaning. The word is nonsense. Because if people are just rabbits, then you can be a wolf and kill them. I mean, you wonder why kids behave the way they do today? Simple. They're told all day long in school they're animals. And so why not live like it? They eat and they drink and they procreate like animals. Why? That's what they're told. That's all you are. There's a view of man and a view of death that brings incredible frustration, destruction, and vanity, purposelessness, and meaninglessness to our world. And I'm not sure how much Solomon saw it, but we definitely see it in our century. I mean, if cats kill mice, then why shouldn't students gun down other students in school massacres? Why not? It's just what animals do. So, the view of man and death that Solomon first suggests based on observation is a devastating one. It's a ruinous one. It's a view of man and death that destroys all ethical basis, and it has literally been deadly to millions of people. Verse 19, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same." If you believe that, you are on the road to the Holocaust. "As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity." Solomon says, if this is the way it really is, then there's just nothing. Now, thankfully, Solomon's initially slightly skew observation, verses 18 through 20, is replaced in verse 21. In this section, Solomon's observation is followed by a correction, and the tragedy is our English versions really, really struggle to translate this verse. The New American Standard does the best by far, and so just if you're reading something else, maybe just listen even. It says this, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" The other versions translate this as a question, making it sound like Solomon is doubting what he's saying here. Like he doesn't understand it. Like he's just saying the same thing that you know, that there is no difference between man and animals. That is not correct. Right? Because what appears to be a question is not really a question. If you want the technicalities on it, you can go back and look at a commentary called Total Life, Walt Kaiser's commentary. He does a great job in this little section. If you're reading the NIV, they totally mislead you by inserting the word "if," which isn't even in the original, and that changes the meaning of the whole verse. And so that's a tragic mistake. You see, what is under question here is not if the spirit of men and beasts have a different destination. Solomon, the way he words it in Hebrew, assumes that that is true. He is not wondering if the spirit of men and the spirit of beasts go to different places, if they have a different destination. He's not wondering if verse 19 is not true. He knows it's not true. He is rejecting that. What he's saying is, who among you, which of you have really sat down to think that the breath of man does ascend upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Nobody, says Solomon, has really thought this through enough. It appears, when you just look at things, that the deaths of men and beasts are the same, but they aren't. He says, one spirit goes down into the ground. He's not questioning it, he's stating it. One spirit goes down into the ground, which is just a picture of mortality and the cessation of existence. The other spirit goes up, it ascends. I mean, what else can that be except a picture of man's spirit returning to God? And we already saw the verses like Psalm 104, and I read to you from Job, right, where it's very clear. Psalm 90, God takes his spirit back out of man. Solomon believed that too. That's what he's saying here. If you take the view that men and beasts are the same in their same, in their death, you're wrong, he says. You haven't thought it out. Here I believe that Solomon clearly hints at the idea of life after death. He says, we don't think. Man is not a beast because when he dies, his spirit goes up. And Moses wrote Psalm 90 a long time before Solomon wrote this. And so Solomon was totally familiar with that terminology, right? Of God taking his spirit, man's spirit, back to himself. Now, just a side note on that. Life after death at times is a bit of a murky idea in the Old Testament, a few of the Psalms, for example. God didn't give all of his revelation on this issue all at once, but By the time you reach verses like Isaiah 26, verse 19, we don't have time to look at these, but you can just jot them down. Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, verse 2, it's really clear there is life after death. And in fact, you can also jot down Psalm 16 and Psalm 73, where it sure sounds like the authors believed in life after death as well. There is resurrection, and it's in the New Testament, but you know what? It's in the Old Testament as well. Solomon understood that, at least looking through a keyhole. He understood. You say, how in the world could Solomon understand that? Let me give you a very simple answer. Even in the earliest pages of the Bible, there is the strongest of hints for eternal life. After all, where did Enoch go when he walked with God and was not because God took him? Where did he go? Where did Elijah go when the chariots of Israel and its horsemen swept him away? You don't get the sense there that he blinked out of existence, do you? We haven't thought this through enough, says Solomon. Who knows? Who has processed this? Who has really thought this through to a deep enough level that the breath of man ascends upward, it goes back to God, as the psalm said, and the breath of the beast, it just descends downward to the earth, and that's the end. You should know. You should know. Now, most common people in the ancient Near East believed in some sort of life after death. Some of the views were more miserable and some of them were more pleasant. Most believed in a life after death, but apparently there were some rich, intellectual, cynical people in Solomon's circles who didn't believe in life after death. We have to presume that because he addresses the subject here. If that surprises you and you're not sure that could be the case, then just remember some guys named the Sadducees in Jesus' day. They were rich, cynical, intellectual elite who didn't believe in resurrection. They were definitely in the minority, but they existed, and it seems that maybe there was groups like that in Solomon's day as well. Solomon addresses them here in simple, almost childish terms. He says, an animal's spirit goes down when it dies. A man's spirit goes up. It goes to God. Don't ever think that man and animals are the same. Well, what would have rebuked those guys in Solomon's day rebukes evolutionary religion in our day as well. You can't eat, drink, and procreate like an animal because you're not an animal. You're made in the image of God. You can't kill other people like a wolf kills rabbits because you aren't a wolf and they aren't rabbits. Death doesn't end, it begins. And that beginning starts with a judgment. Isn't that what Solomon says as he concludes this book? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. As I told you when we started our study of this book, you must always keep the end in view, not just from the beginning, but even all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if you ever lose a view of what Solomon concludes with, then you'll get lost in some of his confusing, sort of almost seemingly unbiblical sub-Christian statements. This is where Solomon ends. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. One commentator sums it up with a bit of almost gruesome humor. He says this. He says, let me set it up. If Solomon's view is that man dies and that's all there is, if that's his view, then, quote, what would be the point of concluding his book with the ominous warning that God will bring every deed to judgment if men are dead and gone? What would be the point? In that case, who cares if God reprimands our worms? Neither they nor the dust will much care. But such is not Solomon's thought. You see, when Solomon comes to it in the end and says, God will bring every act to judgment, he's not judging a corpse. He's not digging around in the worms and the maggots and saying, oh, we're going to judge whatever is left. We're going to burn the dust, you know? No. If Solomon is headed in that direction, then he obviously has something in mind. And he says, guys, yeah, the beast's breath, poof, down, gone. Man's spirit goes back to God. And it goes there for a purpose. And that purpose is to be judged at just the right time. You see how it all ties together? So the direction of Solomon's thought, I think, is very clear. Man is not merely an evolved animal, not at all. He is a morally accountable being, created in God's own image, and he will give an account for his every word, his every thought, his every deed before God when he dies. And God be praised for Jesus Christ, whose righteousness, if we have believed in him, will shield us, protect us, and defend us on that day. So, let's get to Solomon's conclusion. Injustice, and the fact that God doesn't punish it right now, brings frustration and despair to life. A wrong view of man and death, not just death generally, but man and death, brings moral anarchy, death of meaning, and the death of millions in an evolutionary de-dignifying of man. Now, what's Solomon's point? Where is he going with all of this? Well, remember, this is wisdom literature. And wisdom literature has the purpose of teaching you to live wisely and skillfully in this sin-cursed world. And so now, the conclusion in verse 22 starts to make sense. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? I mean, you can try and try and try, Solomon said earlier in chapter 3, and you're not going to know the future. God's not telling. Now, for the first time, the word better is actually in the Hebrew text, so your reading is correct. I have seen that nothing is better than the man should be happy in his activities. And you say, that's a funny way to end a chapter about God's sovereignty, his sovereignty over time and injustice, and his sovereignty over the wrong views of man and death that can destroy so many people and all of that. I think it's a perfect way to end it. See, here's what Solomon is teaching you. You can go crazy. You can go insane. You can eat your stomach inside out over the things that happen in our world. I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It is overwhelming. I love history, and so I've read many books. You think about that and not bring it off the massive level and just bring it down to the daily personal level of the suffering of injustice. People that you know who've experienced crime and who bad things have happened and who have been, treated poorly in court or apartheid or whatever, fill in the blank. You can go insane worrying about that, and you have very little ability to change it. I mean, within our little circle of influence that we can have with the gospel of Jesus Christ and mercy and justice, well, we can do a lot. But you know what? On the big level, can't change it. You can either go crazy about the sin and the evil and the injustices and the wrong views of men and death that plague our world, or you can do what is wise. Solomon says, you can either go insane or you can do this. You can lay back in a calm, confident trust of God's sovereignty over, yes, even those things. And you can then enjoy the good things of life that God has given you. You can enjoy it through the empowerment to enjoy that he has given you. He says here in 3:22 what he's really said already several different times. He said it in chapter 3, verse 13. Every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. It's a gift of God. The only way that you're going to be able to enjoy life in a sin-cursed world is if God empowers you to that enjoyment. 2, verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God? Solomon's advice for, it's not all he has to say, but for living wisely in regard to the frustration of not being in control of the future, not being able to control injustice, not being able to control the wrong views of man and death, his advice is so simple it's shocking. Trust God, who is such a control freak that he has appointed the time of everything. including the time of evil's judgment, including the time of your death, including the time of fill in the blank. Rest in that trust. Rest in the God of that trust. And under His sovereignty then, rather than freaking out, rather than worrying, rather than going crazy over the things that you can't change in this world, Christ will change them, don't worry. But rather than going crazy, Solomon says, you know, take a deep breath and turn your eyes on God. Under His sovereignty, there's nothing better to do than enjoy the good that God gives. Not worrying about the future, He's in perfect control of it. That's wise living. You say, I don't know. Well, remember, it's what Jesus said. Sufficient is the trouble for the day. Every day will take care of itself. No, that's not some kind of fatalistic attitude. That's God is sovereign. Take the grace He has given you today and enjoy that grace. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't kill yourself. Change what you can change, the gospel of Jesus Christ and in your world. But you know what? In your little circle, you're not going to change the curse. You're not. Only Jesus can change that. And so in the meantime, preach the gospel, live the gospel, and trust this sovereign God. That's wise living. It's simple, but it's profound. It's life-changing. When you sit back and realize, I will let God take care of these things in His time. My job is to enjoy the blessings He gives and to live and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's wise living. That will bring an incredible amount of peace and stability to your life and your mind. Solomon knows what he's talking about. Let's pray. Lord, it is easy for us to worry. It is easy for us to fret ourselves over evildoers and all that they do. Solomon is wise. Once again, he comes at it from a different direction, one we're not used to. But there is an incredible wisdom to it. It is one that focuses our eyes back on You. How does he begin the ending of his book? Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. Remembering your sovereignty over these things. Remembering that you are good and that you give good gifts and the ability to enjoy them. Remembering that you are perfectly in control and even the evil of the Antichrist, it doesn't matter. Satan himself, you have already passed your judgment. Your time will prove it. Lord, we can trust You. We can find so much peace and stability. What Proverbs talks about all over the place, Solomon's teaching here too. We can find so much peace and stability in the wisdom of trusting Your sovereignty over evil men and relaxing and enjoying the good that You have given in Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to others.